The first reading is from 1 Samuel chapter 1, verses 4 to 20. Whenever the day came for Elkanah to sacrifice, he would give portions of the meat to his wife Peninnah and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he gave a double portion, because he loved her, and the Lord had closed her womb. Because the Lord had closed Hannah's womb, her rival kept provoking her in order to irritate her. This went on year after year. Whenever Hannah went up to the house of the Lord, her rival provoked her till she wept and would not eat. Her husband Elkanah would say to her, "Hannah, why are you weeping? Why don't you eat? Why are you downhearted? Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons?" Once, when they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh, Hannah stood up. Now Eli the priest was sitting on his chair by the doorpost of the Lord's house. In her deep anguish, Hannah prayed to the Lord, weeping bitterly. And she made a vow, saying, "Lord Almighty, if you will only look on your servant's misery and remember me, and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life, and no razor will ever be used on his head." As she kept on praying to the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was praying in her heart, and her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. Eli thought she was drunk and said to her, "How long are you going to stay drunk? Put away your wine." "Not so, my lord," Hannah replied. "I am a woman who is deeply troubled. I have not been drinking wine or beer. I was pouring out my soul to the Lord. Do not take your servant for a wicked woman. I have been praying here out of my great anguish and grief." Eli answered, "Go in peace, and may the Lord God of Israel grant you what you have asked of him." She said, "May your servant find favor in your eyes." Then she went her way and ate something, and her face was no longer downcast. Early the next morning they arose and worshipped before the Lord, and then went back to their home at Ramah. Elkanah made love to his wife Hannah, and the Lord remembered her. So in the course of time, Hannah became pregnant and gave birth to a son. She named him Samuel, saying, "Because I asked the Lord for him." This is God's word.
Dear Lord, in your written word, may we see the living word, your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen. Now, Richard very kindly introduced the title, but he left out one word. Can you spot the missing word?
Temple.
Well done. He left out the temple, and that was very good of him to do, because we're going to look at how the temple featured in the particular reading that we had from Mark's Gospel today, and how, in fact, it also dropped out, and what that means for us. So I'm guessing that over the last few weeks we've been following through Mark's Gospel, and if you have, for the last two chapters, it's all been set in the temple in Jerusalem. So there's been stories, the question that by whose authority, Jesus is asked, are you doing these things? There was the parable of the vineyard and the wicked tenants that you may recall. The question of who should you pay taxes to, that Jesus neatly sidesteps. There's the question of the resurrection and what is the greatest commandment. And Jesus denounces the scribes who've been the source of some of those questions. And last week we had that amazing scene of that widow placing a couple of small coins in the treasury in the temple. It didn't seem very much, but Jesus commends her for her giving. And in our reading today, Jesus and his disciples have just come out of the temple. And the disciples exclaim about the stones and the sheer size of the building. So these pictures are a reconstruction of what the temple looked like. And I'm going to focus on this just for a little bit because it will give a backdrop to why not having the temple was rather significant. These pictures are, as I say, what it looked like. You can appreciate something of its size. And you may be able to see the marble and the gold with which it was finished. It had been rebuilt by Herod nearly 50 years before. And in fact, in John's Gospel, chapter 2, you remember the scene when Jesus chases out the stalls from the temple. Some of the people say they've been building this for 46 years. That's how relatively recent it was. They were astonished, the disciples, at how wonderful this building had been built. And the adornment of the sanctuary with all its courts and extra buildings and porches, it took up, all of it, about 1/6 of the then city of Jerusalem. This was not a small thing. And the complex, it was one of the most impressive sites in the ancient world. If you look carefully at the scene in the middle, we're going to swap to a coin that was actually a temple coin and might have been the kind of coin that Jesus was concerned about because they were raking off money, chain exchanging for this coin. But if you look at the design on that, that's where they've got some of the reconstruction of this temple. That's a coin dating from that period. The rabbis, who had no fondness for Herod, nonetheless were impressed with this particular building. In fact, they had a saying, "He who has not seen Jerusalem in her splendor has never seen a desirable city in their life." I'm sure you say that about Perth. If they went on, "And who has never seen the temple in its full construction has never seen a glorious building in their life." That was high praise from the Jews for Herod for this building. Today, all that is left is what you're about to see on the screen. And some of you will know that that's known as the Wailing Wall. In fact, it's just a retaining wall for one side of what was the original Temple Mount. And you can see on there a bit of the size of the build of the stones that are there. They're not small. In fact, Josephus, a historian of the period, said that the temple was built of hard white stones. Each one was about 25 cubits in length, 8 in height, and 12 in width. Anybody know what a cubit is? Somebody's paying attention. What was it back then? How did they do it? Do you know? Go on, demonstrate. An arm from where to where? The forearm, from here to here. Before they had tape measures or fancy devices on their smartphones, they would measure like this. I'm sure if you were the size of Adrian, it would be different than if Canon Carroll was measuring it. But there you are. I don't know how they did that. And these stones were big. You can see that one was never used. That's at a particular place in Iran called Baalbek. They were massive, these stones, and somehow they managed to move them without the usual cranes and things that we take for granted today. Wow. Maybe that's why it didn't make it to the building site. But it was not uncommon, not just in this part of the world, but in other parts, to build with these extraordinary stones. So just imagine for a moment that you're a disciple with Jesus and you've been in the temple for the last few days and you've thought, wow, this is quite a place. And then Jesus utters these extraordinary words. It's going to be destroyed. They couldn't envisage that that could be possible, or the certainty with which Jesus said it, given the sheer size and structure of the temple. And a little later, on the Mount of Olives, overlooking the Temple Mount, across the Kidron Gorge, Peter and John and James and Andrew, the very first disciples, asked Jesus privately what's going on. I don't know how well you can see that picture, but have anybody watched Schindler's List? Yeah, so the scene right at the end of is of his tomb. And right by the wall just beneath on one side of the valley is a very ancient cemetery. It dates back from before the time of Christ. And on this side, there's a new cemetery, and his tomb is there. And it's a mark of their respect for this man who saved so many Jews from the Holocaust that he was allowed to be buried there. And in a very hot climate like that part of the world, instead of laying flowers, people put stones. And if you look at the closing shot of Schindler's List, you'll see just how many stones have been placed there by people grateful for him. But being on the Mount of Olives gave you this amazing view of the temple. And it's not the only scene we see in the New Testament, but it's one of them. And this may have been the place where Jesus and the disciples were looking. And this is interesting because what Jesus goes on to do is demonstrate his profound pastoral concern for his disciples. It leads him to respond very gently and comprehensively to their apprehension, their fears. Four times in Mark's chapter 13 and twice in our reading today, he prefaces his remarks by saying, "Take care, take care." What he's about to say is to help them be looked after. He wants to reassure them that although apparently cataclysmic things will occur, such as the temple being destroyed, which they couldn't believe, and which absolutely came true in AD 70, some 30, 40 years later, they are not to be alarmed. Nor if any come in Jesus' name, nor if there are any wars or rumors of wars or earthquakes or famines, even if they're to be arrested and brought before the courts, kings and governors, or even, as we hear in the next verse that you didn't have in the reading today, even if their families are to deliver them up to the authorities, they were not to worry, for the Holy Spirit would give them the words to say. Some of the commentators on this passage say that actually Jesus was not trying to tell them the signs to look for the second coming. What he was trying to do was to say that if persecution comes, this does not mean the end has come. Instead, it's a cause for hope. His exhortation, I know it's called paranesis in the Greek, his exhortation to them is in fact not to say exactly when he will return, but to promote their faith and their obedience in the meantime. As you heard with the children's talk, it's an opportunity to use that time to share our faith with others. Jesus' words provide a bedrock for Christian hope and have been a comfort to persecuted Christians, as Brent was praying, through the ages and even to this day today, because there are many Christians in really dire situations that we don't have to think about here. So the temple, whatever it is that we might have in our lives that stood out for us as being the place where we might meet God, or something that was so important, so wonderful, it may still nonetheless be something that actually isn't ultimately of God. And it may fall or crumble in ways that we would never have expected. Jesus is forewarning his disciples and encouraging them to trust is utterly consistent with some of the passages that we find in John's Gospel, for example. These familiar words, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. I go to prepare a place for you. I will give you another advocate to be with you forever." Jesus was encouraging his disciples to be able to keep their trust, not in a building, but in God the Father and in him, his Son. As I said, I wonder if you have temples, places or people where you have worshipped or who you've worshipped, who apparently were rock solid, like the size of the, how many tons was it? 1,162 tons that has got toppled for one reason or another. And that's where the turmoil comes in. And there's no shortage of it in our world today. You look in various different directions. I had one of those prayer requests come in from Jews for Jesus. And it said, "Dear Ian, it's easy to feel unsettled by the state of the world, from the headlines that flood our news feeds to the challenges we face in our personal lives. it can often feel we are walking through a wilderness of confusion. And I've got a couple of slides just to illustrate that kind of thing. But it leads to panic. It leads to querying. As we think about earthquakes and floods and world events, who wins in the election or not in America, what's happened with the Archbishop of Canterbury, global warming. And we can have all kinds of reactions of fear and panic and uncertainty. It can lead us to feel bewildered and lost. And Jesus doesn't want that to happen for those who are following him. We can even have turmoil in our heads with different things going on in our lives, and we just don't know which way to turn. Even our nearest and dearest may sometimes disown us. These pictures, Jesus was encouraging his disciples, and I believe it's been recorded here in the gospel for our encouragement to this day. It means that we need to trust in God, to let go and to let God, as they sometimes say. And there's got a couple of pictures coming up of childlike trust. You've seen the child holding their parents' hand and going along. Just not worrying about anything else, just knowing that somebody's got hold of them and knows what's going on. That's the picture that Jesus is painting for his disciples. And here are some definitions of trust. I'll leave you to read those. And it's a really big question. How much do we trust God in all circumstances, not necessarily just in the ones that are easy? Do you know there are well over 100 references to trust in God in the Old and New Testaments? And here are just a few of them from the Old Testament. Be strong and courageous. Don't be frightened. Do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. The Lord is my strength and my shield. In him my heart trusts. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him and he will act. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Surely God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. And a number of those passages were written in times when people might have every cause to be worried about what was going on in the world or in Israel or in their own lives. You know, God is worthy of our trust. He is trustworthy. And as you read the Bible, you will find time after time again, there are stories that show us that it's okay to put our trust in God. A bit more of that prayer letter that I got the other day. In the midst of all this, there's one thing that remains unshakable, our faith in the promises of God. Even in times of upheaval, God is at work, and this is written in the context of what's going on in Israel, bringing about new beginnings and fulfilling his promises in ways that may surprise us. Isaiah 43 reminds us of this truth. Behold, I'm doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I'm making a way in the wilderness and streams in the wasteland. I want to finish with the story you had read to you by about Hannah. Hannah was in turmoil. She so much wanted to have a baby, and the other wife was giving her so much trouble because she had children and she didn't. And so she finds herself, it didn't say that in the reading we had today, but in the other versions, it actually talks about in the temple. It wasn't the first temple or even the second temple, but it was the temple at Shiloh where Eli the priest was on duty. And he sees this woman praying in great distress. And as you heard in the story, he thinks she's drunk. And she has to protest her complete innocence on that front and explain what she's doing. And the result of her trust in God is that her prayers get answered in a remarkable way, leading to the wonderful story of Samuel, whose name comes from the very prayer that she had. Today, Brett and Cam and Liz and Adrian and Beth and especially Anita, have all committed their life into this church in its service. And for all of you who've already done that, who are already members here, and some of our visitors today, who's lovely to have with us, God is saying to us, will you trust me? Will you trust me even when things seem to be completely upside down and everyone else is losing their heads? Will you trust me? I'm going to pray and then we're going to sing, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus. Dear Lord, thank you that when everything seems upside down, when the impossible seems to have happened, when we feel anxious and scared and worried about what's really going on, help us to know that you love us and care for us and that we can put our trust in you.